foxes, stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. And then verses 35 through the end are somber verses as we continue to read about heroes of faith that said women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. And as we come to this time and we study your word, I pray that you'd speak in and through it and give us exactly what we need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we're going to look at Moses, and we're going to see that faith is a lifelong journey. Faith is a lifelong journey. The author continues the hall of faith by turning to Moses. Now, two Sundays ago, when we were in Hebrews 11, I made the point to you that for 22 verses, the author's talking about faith, and he never leaves Genesis. And then he finally leaves Genesis, y'all, but does he go to the Old Testament? Nope, he goes to the next book, Exodus. He begins to talk about Moses. And so he talks about Moses, and he gives this long period on Moses, which would make sense. If Abraham was the father of their faith, Moses was the greatest prophet. In fact, that's what they thought. He's the greatest prophet of all time. Many people esteem Moses as higher than the angels. He was almost worthy of, if it was kind of like today, he would be like a saint, a very treasured saint in a Catholic church or something like that. That would be what Moses was to the Jewish people. He was just honored above all, him and Abraham. So, of course, we've got to talk about Moses. And he gets extended treatment, verses 20 through all the way down through verse 29. But instead of looking at every piece of it, which we could do, we're going to look at it as a whole and see that faith is a lifelong journey. The first thing it talks about are his parents. It says his parents looked at him and they saw that he was beautiful and they were not afraid. They protected him. They hid him because they were not afraid of the king's edict. Of course, you know that was the time when Pharaoh was standing to kill all the male children. And when they had Moses, they didn't. Now, many commentators and different things, when I'm reading through this, they make a big deal about that word beautiful. The child was beautiful. They say this wasn't a physical beauty of any sense. It was because they looked at him and they knew that he was destined for something. That's probably right. But I don't have a problem with saying it was just because he was beautiful too. Because think about it. Don't you always think that your baby is the prettiest thing in the world? They looked down at him and they realized this matters more than any danger we put ourselves in by not listening to that Pharaoh. And so they risked the danger. So by faith, they risked the danger. They kept Moses. And then it jumps to grown-up Moses, and I love it. You know, he was put in the basket. That was another act of faith. They didn't tell us here. Put in the basket, left, and then Pharaoh's daughter comes and gets him. And then he's raised up as one of in the king's court, in Pharaoh's court, and he's in this regal environment. He's got it made, and it says here, he could have just been quiet, but when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The Jews were the obvious losers. They were the slaves. It wasn't just like they were, lesser than socioeconomic. No, they were completely slaves. They were servants to everybody. And so to go from a king's court and say, I could stay here, live a comfortable life, and die. Or I could tell you that I'm Jewish, just like the rest of those slaves, and I can go be mistreated with them. And it says that he chose to do that, and it uses weird language. It says because he endured, he believed that the affliction that comes from Christ, the treasure that comes from him, was greater than all the riches in Egypt. Now, of course, you thought, hold on, we know our Bible. Jesus wasn't around yet. This is Exodus. But it tells us Moses was looking forward to something. He's seen something. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. He had faith, and so he took it. Can y'all imagine that type of choice people would be left with today? We look around sometimes. You can look at the state of the church. You might even look at it across the globe, across the country. But think about just America, for instance. You hear statistics all the time. Church is growing, church is declining, church is sprouting up, church is dying, church is everywhere doing all these different things. But could you imagine if we were in an area where we were really left the choice? Comfort, don't have to do anything, or be afflicted, mistreated, and possibly tortured as we get down to the end of the chapter. I would pretty much guarantee you the church would be much, much smaller. Because what it began to do, it would weed out everybody who was just there for show. And that's what Moses is making the point here for. He says, by faith, he was willing to choose that. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. He came back not being afraid of the anger of the king. He brought the plagues. God brought the plagues through Moses. He kept the Passover, the final one. He sprinkled it. The angel came, killed all the firstborn, but it didn't kill the Jewish firstborn because it was by faith that they had the Passover, which became a famous feast. And then by faith, they crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians tried to do the same thing and they all drowned. What's the point he's making here? Well, all of these, and you keep hearing it repeated, by faith, all of these are awesome within themselves. But what it tells me and what it shows me and what I want you to see today is that faith is a lifelong journey. Each step is a step of faith. School, how many of you missed school? Anybody? I know y'all already, right? And lots of adults, any adults out here that missed school? You probably raise your hand. You've been to work, right? Who wants to do that? Go back to school, you get a meal. School's easy. Take advantage. But no, school can actually be depressing. I remember when I was in grade school and you're thinking, you know, you're a little elementary school kid and you're doing the math because kindergarten was so hard. You know, you had to learn to tie your shoes and colors and stuff. And so then I'm looking forward. I'm like, okay, after 12th grade, I can be done. No more school for the rest of my life. Sounds awesome. And then, of course, college becomes something that you're expecting when you go into high school. So you're like, all right, I'll go to college, I guess. So you figure out you get through 12th grade, you might go to college, and then you finish up college, you're all right, that's it. People go to college and that's it. Well, that's what I was thinking. And then realized, well, you know what, I kind of need to go get a master's. And for some reason, don't ask me this, if you get a master's in almost anything, business, engineering even, it's like 30-something hours. For some reason, ministry master's is 90 hours. It was three times as long. So what takes most people a year takes us three. I think they're just trying to keep us out of church. Anyways, so it takes us 3 years. And so I was in that master's, and it was long, and I'm learning all these languages that I've definitely forgotten most of. Right? And so I'm doing that, and I said, okay, well, that's it. Especially when it comes to ministry, lots of places, they look for an MDiv, a Master of Divinity, and that'll be fine. And then my last year of master's, my interest started to get piqued into the PhD department. And I was like, well, guess I'll just keep going. And now that I am where I am, and that's not very good, by the way. I'm frazzled most of the time. But where I am, I think back to grade school me, and I think, boy, he would slap me right now if he knew what I was doing. Choosing to do more school. Nicole jokes she don't think I'll ever quit, but she's wrong. For one big reason, school costs money. But what I learned going through my master's, what I learned is true about this, that even though I may stop school and not paying for it, and kids, I know y'all are thinking, oh, there'll be an end in sight, it never ends. Learning is a lifelong thing. People that, professors, the guys that teach the classes, you'd think, well, they're done now, they just get to sit back and listen to everybody. No, on top of teaching classes, they're constantly reading probably hundreds of books a year, and writing papers in order to stay relevant. They had to do all of these things just to stay up on it. Well, listen, y'all, the Christian life is the same. You don't just have faith that saves you, and you don't have just faith at a few high points. Faith is a lifelong journey. You'll have peaks and valleys, but the thing you always got to remember is that every step is a step of faith. So when we're looking through this hall of faith, and we begin to see all these different characters, and we see what they symbolize, yeah, Abraham did it, now Moses, birth, grown up, bring the people out of Egypt, Passover, Red Sea. All of these things were steps of faith that he took. And here's the thing. I say you're going to have peaks and valleys, but here's what's so true about that. When you have lack of faith, you're probably going to grieve and realize because you have this moment of self-reflection. But in your moments of greatest faith, you'll never even realize it because you'll be so focused on Jesus. When you're at your best and your strongest, you won't remember it. But when you're in the valleys, you look back and you say, why was I so faithless? It's a journey. But then we see Joshua. And, you know, we have a lot to get through here. Joshua, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. One verse. It just talks about the fall of Jericho. But, of course, these Hebrew audience, this writer of this, knew that these people knew their Old Testament. So when they hear about the fall of Jericho, they automatically know Joshua. Joshua being the successor to Moses. And so it would make sense to move right on to him. So we've left Deuteronomy now. We've gotten into Joshua. And we're beginning to see what it's going to take place as they take the promised land. And you know the story of Jericho, right? The craziest battle plan in the world. They walk up to a wall. They don't know how to handle walls. I know it sounds crazy to us today, but this wall probably wasn't even that huge. But if a military had a wall back then, game over. Especially if you were the Israelites. You weren't prepared for all of it. You didn't have all these types of ramps and different things to bear, to get over the wall, to try to take down the wall. You would just be getting shot while they're all safe and cozy behind their wall. And so they've seen it, and of course they were scared. And Joshua gets the plan. He gets the commander of the Lord's army. He receives. He gets, says, hey, listen, I want you to take the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to start taking laps and playing instruments. That's what I want you to do. And he does it. See, here's the thing. Joshua could have done what he thought was best and followed the practice of the world, but rather he trusted that God knows best because he's the creator of the world. See, that's what happens to us all the time. We begin to hear something crazy like that, we won't believe it. But what we see in Joshua is that faith is obedient action. It's hearing that God calls us to do something, and then you actually do it. Even when it is crazy, even when it does push you out of your comfort zone. And so, of course, he goes around the city, he encircles the city, and faith brought the walls down. They begin to crumble, they collapsed, and they took over. Of course, we see after that, they begin to take other cities. They have lack of faith, they lose. They have faith, they win. God shows that over and over and over again. What mattered more than anything wasn't how strong somebody thought they were, but how much faith they had and how strong God was. Moses couldn't talk. How could he ever lead those people out of Egypt? I have a speech impediment. That little army is going to take the promised land and take down all those Philistines and all those cities. There ain't no way. God says you can do it. He always used the weak to make his point. Why? Because he really, y'all, wanted to show us that what we think's our strength isn't anything. Strength is shown in weakness. This is why Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 12. He begins to pray for God to remove that stitch from his side, and God keeps telling him, no, I'm not going to do it. And Paul finally realizes, his grace is sufficient for me, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, I boast all the more in my weaknesses. The things that we're the worst at should be things that we offer up to God and say, use it anyway. Use it in spite of me. Because if you do that and you get a win on the other end, you know that you don't have anything to do with it. If you think it was all you, then you get all the glory. God doesn't get any of the glory. And you can go pat yourself on the back, but it doesn't matter a lick. But if you trusted him and he's made you strong in weakness, you come out the other end and you point up. And many sports athletes really are devout, but so many just do this because it's the thing to do. And I get it. I love that we hear even Jesus called out on an interview anytime, but I often question, do they really mean that? Or did they just run that ball really good? And the thing to do afterward is, his strength is made perfect in weakness. We have to obediently obey. That's redundant. We have to have faith as obedient action. If y'all don't know this, I have told you before, but for those of you that don't care and you just forget, I'm terrified of heights, right? This is fine, but it's not great, but it's fine. And that being said, I don't like heights at all, and I was at North Greenville, and I was probably a sophomore in college, and they wanted me to do this. For some reason, North Greenville has like an outdoor leadership major where you basically can go learn how to kayak and camp. It sounds like a fun major. I wouldn't recommend it because I'm not real sure what you do afterwards, but you can go and you can do outdoor leadership. And because of that, we had a ropes course, right? And so the ropes course, for those of you who don't know what that is, it's a bunch of crazy people that came up with stuff for you to climb on and almost kill yourself on. So they told me, Dalton, put this harness on, and the harness is always the most uncomfortable thing in the world, but I put it on, and then they say, well, this is all about leadership. I said, you could just get me to read a book on leadership. I really don't need to get up on that power pole to do this, but it was part of the class. I had to do it. Everybody's pressuring you to do it, and you know, if they all jump off a bridge, you're supposed to too, right? So I put the helmet on, and I start climbing up this power pole, and there's this power pole between two trees, and it's a full length of one. It's probably 30 foot in the air, and I was thinking, okay, this ain't going to be good. I can get up the tree, but I can't get back down any way that's going to be comfortable for me, but I got to do it because everybody's down there watching me, and the little girl that was like 98 pounds, she just did it. Right, so I got to run up there and do it. So I get up there on top of the pole, and the lady at the bottom that's supposed to be leading this ropes course, she is another one of those girls who is very small. She probably was 120 pounds soaking wet, and I was the size I am now, a little bit less wide, but still not much less in weight. And so this wasn't something you were hooked onto a machine. You were hooked onto her. She had a pulley, and she had that little thing where she's pulling it through her belt. I don't know what you call it, but I got up there and seen that my life depended on this girl. And I'm no genius, but physics ain't adding up, right? So I'm like, if I fall, well, y'all know, right? So anyways, I'm starting to walk across the pole, and then we get done. You know, everybody's clapping because they, even though I tried to hide it, they knew I was terrified. And then they said, all right, you got to come down. I said, well, what do I got to do? Y'all going to bring a bucket up here or something? Nope. Sit down on the pole and then slide off. And I told the girl, ladies never do this, but I did it. Start yelling out my weight, right? This is how much I weigh. Are you sure? Right? And when I said it, another girl came over to help the little girl. So she held her. And they said, we got you, I promise. And so I listened. I slid off. The little girl went up about 5 foot in the air. The other one held her belt down like this. And I made it down safely. Here I am. I won't ever do it again. But I had to have faith. I had to listen. I had to obey. Now, here's the thing. If I'm going to trust a little girl that's 120 pounds soaking wet that was working on her major at a ropes course, I'd say we can trust God. I'd say when he tells us to take slides off, we can listen to him. God can take you through seemingly unsurmountable situations if you'll just faithfully obey. Joshua is an illustration of that. He's an example of that. He ran up against something that was unsurmountable, and he had faith and listened. Y'all, we have to listen to God and do what he says. What does that mean for us? Here's something. It's a little hard, but I'm going to say it anyways. If you truly have faith in God, you'll listen to him. And that means stop offering your opinions sometimes. Stop offering your opinions on the Bible and start reading it. When it comes to missions, and this is I'm going to get a soapbox, but it's a relevant and applicable soapbox, so y'all can knock me off later, but you got to listen to me right now. If you say this to me, I won't probably say something back to you, but I will cringe on the inside and I will talk to Nicole about you. Okay, this is what's going to happen. So I'm just warning you. I hate it when it comes to missions. When people say, well, I think we need help over here first. No one's denying that. But the problem with that is your opinion on it really doesn't matter. God's word does. And he said, go to all the nations. He didn't say go to them when you feel like it, when it's convenient. He didn't say whenever you save America completely, because, y'all, that ain't going to happen. He says go. That means go to your neighbor across the road. That means go to your city. That means go to the state down here that needs some help. This is Annie Armstrong going over to the Northwest or the North, where there's thousands and thousands of people without a church that have never heard the gospel, and yet we sit here and think, well, yeah, but we have needs around here. Yes, we should meet these needs. We should meet those needs. And then there's people over in Sri Lanka that are dying for their faith, as Diane joked earlier, the Easter worshipers, right? Exactly. That's what we're called. But yeah, the Easter worshipers, the Christians over there, they're dying for their faith. They're not just left to themselves. We're to go to the nations. We're always supposed to go. And when you hear that sometimes, well, I think we need to help over here first. It's true, but it's never meaning the right thing. What they always mean by that is, well, I don't want to do that. That's somebody else's job. God didn't lay it out that way. Hopewell Baptist don't got to do that. Every other church can do that. No, go. And so don't say it to me. One time I was at a grocery store and I was wearing a Mission Serve shirt from a trip I just came off of, and the lady said that to me that was bagging my groceries. And I couldn't say anything to her because, you know, she'll put my eggs in the wrong bag. But I thought about it. And I was like, goodness, I know. No one thinks we shouldn't do local, but faith is obedient action. It's listening to God because of what He's called us to do, not because we think what we think we should do. Then we go to the next one. We begin to see Rahab, and what we see in Rahab is that faith is loyalty to God. The author turns to Rahab, and you're talking about in the hall of faith, this is one that stands out more than any that doesn't seem like it should fit. He even makes the point to say, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. Now, wouldn't you have thought if Rahab was alive, she'd like, you could have left that part out. You could have just said Rahab. They can go read the story and pick out. You don't got to say the prostitute, but no, he made a point to say the prostitute. Why? Because he was showing that somebody who once again was looked down upon by society and probably would be considered weak when it comes to the Lord's army was actually one that was worthy of the hall of faith. Despite what her lifestyle led, she was one that was in that city. It said in their story that she looked and she said to the spies that came, I know that your God is the true God. We heard about what happened out there at the Red Sea. We've heard about what y'all are doing, and the people are terrified of you. And she begins to confess God as the one and only true God. And then when the soldiers come to her house to look, she sends them off another way. She hid them and protected them. She was loyal to God and His people rather than her own. She took a risk because she trusted God. Faith is loyalty to God. When I was thinking of that, there's many stories that took place during World War II, but I was remembering The Hiding Place, if you ever heard of that book, about Corrie ten Boom. We were over in Israel. We were at the Holocaust Museum. They had a tree there planted for her. There wasn't many people that were non-Jewish planted there that were recognized, but she was one of them. Corrie ten Boom. If you don't know anything about her, her family was Protestant Christians, watchmakers, and during that time the Nazis were rounding up the Jews. They had harbored one, and one heard about it, and more started to come to their house, and many would come, and they would hide them away, and every time someone would come looking for them, they'd send them another way. And she tells one story where she thought she was going to get caught. There was food rations, and the only people that could obviously get the rations were non-Jews, so a Jew couldn't go and ask for a ration card. They would just get collected and sent off to a camp. And so she goes to this man and asks for her rations cards and for the food. And she says, how many do you need? And she says, I wanted to say 5, but before I could stop myself, I said 100. And she said, the guy didn't even blink. He gave her 100 of them and let her go. And so every Jew she'd run into, she'd pass out rations cards. She was ministering to them in their time of need. She was showing loyalty to God above even loyalty to her government, just like Rahab did here. There are times, y'all, when our loyalties are challenged. Is it a special church service that you attend, or is it that thing that you planned that you wanted to go do? Is it given sacrificially, or is it that thing you've been wanting to buy to play with that you really don't need? If your loyalties are checked, where do you stand? And then we turn to this next one, and I just labeled it OT heroes, Old Testament heroes. We see that faith is trusting God's power. The author realized it. He's rambled on for 31 verses. I think I've told you this, but to remind you, they believe that the book of Hebrews, rather than just being a letter, was actually one big sermon. So could you imagine in one sermon going from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter, into the book and having all that stuff in between that has to warn you about hell and all these other things, and then turn around and tell you that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. You thought you got overloaded with like 3 weeks of Melchizedek. They got it all in one sermon, right? But anyways, one long sermon here from Hebrews, and he's going and going. I can just imagine as he getting to this hall of faith, and he begins to say, remember what we got from at the end of chapter 10. He's warning those people that they should not fall into the hands of an angry God. But then he says, but that's not you. You're those that have trusted God. You're those that have faith. And then he goes, because faith doesn't shrink back. And then he begins to list off all the people that are our examples, people that we're to emulate. And he begins to go, and we remember, we looked at Noah, we looked at Enoch, we looked at Abel, we looked at Abraham, Abraham's kids, we looked at Moses, we're looking at Joshua and Rahab. And so he's going on and on and on and on. And when we get to verse 32, it's almost, you can imagine him realizing he's rambled on, and he just says it. Look what he says. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell. He says, I ain't even got time. He can't think of them fast enough. He just keeps rambling them off. If I could just remind you guys about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And he just begins to list off all these. And of course, that's a weird list. Two things about that list. Number one is this. All the men listed here have pretty big failures. Gideon tested God, challenged him. Barak was apprehensive about going into battle. Samson fell prey to lust. Jephthah, if you don't know his story, he made a rash vow and sacrificed his daughter. Not a very good thing to do. David sinned with Bathsheba, and their inclusion here is powerful. I love it. Al Mohler states, even so, the author does not remember them for their flaws. He commends them for their faith. The same is going to be true for you. God won't remember you for your flaws. He commends you for your faith. Number two, their triumphs were all triumphs of God. They trusted in God's word. Gideon took on a massive army with 300 men. The original We Are Sparta, right? No, 300 men. Samson brought the pagan temple crashing down, killing them all, including himself. David was the greatest king Israel ever knew. Samuel was the prophet to the kings. And faith was them trusting that it was God's strength doing it, not their own. You ever have that stubborn family member who needs to help, needs your help, but they won't let you? We all probably have them. I remember my stubborn family member was my grandmother. My grandmother, she was... It was good for her. She stayed busy, but then there was a port where it needed to stop. Anybody ever go through that before? And I remember, you know, Grandma would go out there and she'd be cutting okra or picking up pecans. And that was fine up until she was 95. Right? And then we're like, you might need to slow down, Grandma. Because if you fall in the garden, we ain't going to be able to come out there. Nobody will know. Right? So we had to keep getting on to her. Second, we tell Grandma to stop working. We look up there. She's raking leaves or sweeping her driveway. Couldn't never keep her down, right? And so eventually we had to convince her she needed to let us help. Now that resistance is natural, it's not that bad, but people with pride and self-sufficiency have it all wrong. If you think you're self-sufficient, that you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you may very well be able to do that in the world system, but that ain't how God works. He wants to teach you over and over and over again that you're dependent upon Him. The pure fact is we all need help sometime. And if you want to realize it in the realest sense, I want you to try to live the Christian life without His strength. If anybody raises their hand and says they've done it, they're a liar. You can't. What He teaches us in this Christian life is that every time we try to live for Him, but we do it on our own, we fail. We fail, we fail, we fail, and it's discouraging. And He does it to teach you something, because you're saved by faith and you live by faith. You couldn't make it to heaven on your own, and you can't make it living this life on your own. You need Him every step of the way. And this is all the way back to Moses, that faith is a lifelong journey. But then, some of my favorite verses and sorrowful verses as we look at the unsung heroes. Faith is enduring suffering. The writer then turns in verse 35 and he begins to list just a number of believers. The first one, women received back their dead by resurrection. Many think that was probably in reference to the resurrections that Elijah performed in the Old Testament, where the women received, the mothers received their sons back from the dead. But then from that point forward, it's unlabeled. It could be Old Testament or New Testament. It really didn't matter. The fact here was that the people that are listed are known for those that had faith. And look what came with it. Not riches. Not applause. Read those words in verse 35, second part on down. Let's look. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. You get that? There were some there that they were tortured and they didn't even care about getting out of it because they knew there was something better for them. Verse 36, others suffered mocking. We may experience that, but we don't experience the rest of this. They experienced flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. So not only were they beaten and killed and hurt, they were also poor. They didn't have anything. And then I love what verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. These were unsung heroes that, yeah, we might not know exactly who he's talking about. They don't have their names listed. But that doesn't matter. What mattered was that their name was listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. What mattered to them more than anything was their Savior. They didn't care about everything else, and so they were willing to be sawn into, tortured, beaten, flogged, and stoned, and mocked, and destitute. It didn't matter at all. The world wasn't worthy of them. Faith is enduring suffering. Moeller says again, if you've ever heard the name Justin Martyr, which we get the term martyr from, he was an early church father. He echoed this same kind of faith. When beholding the very place where he and his congregation would be martyred, Justin said, remember, brothers and sisters, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. And then as I was studying, I was reading this, it worked on me. Listen to this. Ignatius of Antioch. I know that's long, weird names, but this is a Christian who was around in the first and second century, right after all these letters were written and sent out. He wrote a letter to Rome. And in his letter to Rome, listen to what he says. He says, I write to the churches and impress on them all that I shall willingly die for God unless you hinder me. And what he was saying there was, I'm going to go die. Don't stop them. He says, I beseech of you not to show any unseasonable goodwill towards me. Listen to this line. Allow me to become food for the wild beast, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain God. I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beast, that I might be found the pure bread of Christ. He continues, all the pleasures of the world and all the kingdoms of this earth shall profit me nothing. It's better for me to die on behalf of Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Him I seek who died for us. Him I desire who rose again for our sake. This is the gain which is laid up for me. A Christian life is a life of suffering, but faith endures. Other than future joy, the only thing we've been promised is present problems. Jesus never tells you that you're not going to run into something that's going to be a big bump in the road or cause pain and heartache and distress. In fact, he actually tells you the opposite. He says you can expect it. But the point is that faith doesn't bail out. It's convicted of something and it believes it. It's convinced it won't leave. If you know something to be true, no matter how bad it pushes you, you have to stick with it. This is why I said at the very beginning, if you can imagine the easy life that Moses had, or the one that says you're going to be a slave and mistreated and afflicted, if we were to have that choice today in the church all throughout America, I said the church would be much smaller for this very reason. Because a fake faith will not sustain you. The second something comes, it's too hard, you leave. The thing we want you to know is you need to have a faith that's firmly rooted in something better than that. True faith in Jesus Christ brings unspeakable joy in the moments of greatest pain. It brings an ununderstandable peace in some of the times of greatest turmoil. It's convicting because when you fall prey to the very same things that many others do, worry and anxiety and all these other things, he begins to speak to you through other people, through your wife. She does it quite often to me and says, you need to remember how good God is. But through it all, faith, the faith that we have is in a risen Savior. Last week when we celebrated Easter, y'all, that wasn't just because it was the time for the eggs and the Easter bunny. We know that. It was all about Jesus being alive. And he's still alive today. And if we believe that, we know, just like these other Christians knew, that there's something greater laid up for us, that the treasures of this world are nothing compared to the treasures of that one, and that no matter what may push against us, we can't deny Christ because he is greater above all. Which is why so many Christians across the world can be faced with stuff that, just like we read here, we think, God, that's awful. Stoned and sawn in two, it still happens. But it's not because they were reading some Bible story and they thought it sounded nice and they liked to dress up and do all these different things. No, it's because they knew there's a risen Savior that died for them. They're so convinced of it that no matter what they may face, they don't bail out on him. They stay with him. They stick with him. And oftentimes it costs them death. But as they said, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. Thank the Lord we don't have to deal with that here, right now. It may come. Who knows? The problem isn't if it comes. What matters more than anything is, where's your faith? A cultural Christianity won't stand. Cultural just meaning going through the motions, know the right answers to certain things. No, faith is deeper than that. When we look through this hall of faith, it isn't that these are heroes that we can't obtain. This is a place that the writer is expecting those believers back then to fit in. And guess what? He expects us to fit into it. Where did you land in the hall of faith? You should make it. Trust him. As we stand